So I was just a little guy, about that big, living in Miami, and my mom did something wonderful. She took out this brown box, kind of metal with a little metal top that you had to pry the top off of. You know what I'm talking about, right? Brown, Hershey's, right? I knew what Hershey's was. I was smart enough to know that. And I saw her take it in the kitchen, and she did something with it and then she came out with these mugs of hot chocolate. It was great. It was, by that point, I think maybe the best thing I'd ever tasted in my life. It was just, I loved it. I mean, you know, right? So a few days later, I'm by myself, which was a dangerous thing in my house. And I went into the kitchen and I found that brown box of Hershey's. And I said, oh, this is, and I opened it up. I said, this smells so good. Oh, this is great. So I got a big glass of milk and I poured, you know, poured milk into it. And I took the Hershey's and I put it in there. I stirred it around and this is going to be great. This is going to be great. I can't believe it. I couldn't heat it up because I wasn't allowed to use a stove, but that's okay. It's going to be great. And then I took a big chug of it. Oh, man, that was absolutely horrible. And I spit it out on the floor, which meant I had to clean that up, too. And what was wrong? It was missing something, wasn't it? It was missing sugar. Yeah. Little did I know that. Well, I did it again later with Baker's chocolate. So I got to tell you, it's a miracle that I ever go into a kitchen now. But have you ever had that happen to you, where something was lacking? Have you ever taken a nice big bite out of a chunk of chocolate and discovered, ugh, this is horrible? I mean, really nothing but chocolate? Yeah. Well, if you've had experience like that, you know something about what the church in Corinth was going through. It was a wild and woolly city, wacky really, Corinth at that time, 2,000 years ago. In fact, it would be kind of wild and woolly if it was a church like ours today. Most of the believers, shall we say, in First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, they were extremely excited about their faith. They were good people. There were people there with tremendous gifts. The community there, there were teachers and there were healers and those who could speak in tongues. There were those who could lead in worship. There were preachers, and there were those who had the ministry of helping and others, while those who could prophesy, and the word of God was proclaimed every day. And people prayed, and the gospel message itself was spread. And it was a wonderful thing. The word that said that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that all who believed in him would receive forgiveness for their sins and live eternally in his heavenly kingdom with him. Everything you needed was there for a vital church. Everything was happening in their midst. It was wonderful, except for one thing. They failed the taste test. It didn't have enough sugar in it. It didn't have enough love in it. The 13th chapter of Corinthians is probably, indisputably, the favorite wedding passage of all time. I rarely perform a wedding where this isn't included in some way. It is, with good reason. It is a beautiful statement. But when Paul wrote it, he wasn't thinking at all about somebody getting married or really trying to describe what love is like, even though he ends up doing that. Rather, he was trying to show the Corinthians that in the end, nothing matters more than the answer to the question, are you living out the love of Jesus Christ? Are you living out the love of Jesus Christ? Love, the kind of love that God has for us, it's the yardstick, it's the measure, it's the norm of our faith. And the people in Corinth seemed a little lacking in something in the love department. Despite all the wonderful things that were going on in their midst, despite all the spiritual wisdom that seemed to be around the place, despite all the faith that the people claimed to have there, something wasn't quite right. There were some strange things going on in this church. Like the man who was sleeping with his stepmother and the two elders who had dragged each other off to court instead of making peace with one another. And some folks really didn't behave all that well at meals that they held in the memory of Jesus Christ. Some ate too much. Some drank too much. Others went hungry. And then, too, this was very troubling. There were public disagreements about which of the apostles and the teachers who had come to Corinth, which one was the best and which ones were the worst. And there were some folks who believed that their contribution to the community of faith was more significant than the contributions of other people's. Therefore, you need to listen to me. I'm the one who's supporting this church. And others felt that they weren't very important at all to God or to the church because they didn't have the gifts or the talents or the wealth to offer what they thought that they should. In short, People in Corinth were at times rude to each other, impatient, arrogant, greedy, selfish, egotistical, and unkind. Even though they had otherwise displayed some wonderful characteristics, wonderful spiritual gifts. Even though people there were healed at their meetings and the word of God was proclaimed and people were clothed and fed and prayed for, there was something missing. It's hard to hear this word. It's hard to hear at times this word from 1 Corinthians concerning love. Listen what he said. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Think about what it says. It doesn't matter if you have faith enough to say to a mountain, move, mountain, and the mountain moves. Because if you don't have love, you're nothing. If it doesn't matter if you can speak out for God, if you know all the mysteries and you can heal diseases and you do so, if you have not love, there's no profit in that. You have heard it before, friends, probably from every preacher you've ever listened to, but hear it again and hear it fresh. Love is the test of your faith. Folks know we are Christians by our love, and they know that we are sometimes less than fully Christian by our lack of love. It is what people are looking for, what they shop for in churches. So many of our members go away. Now, some of them go away, unfortunately, permanently. They move back to be with kids or back, you know, jobs take them away or whatever. But others go up back home, wherever that might be, as I refer to it as the hoary nether regions, yep, in the north, you know. But it's cold, but they'll be back. They go, and what do they tell us when they come back? It wasn't the same. I went to a church, but it wasn't the same. It's hard to find a church like First Presbyterian. People tell me all the time about this fellowship thing that we have going on here, you know, where it seems like holy bedlam for a few minutes. Oh, we don't do that at home. Like, as if that's a good thing. And I'm like, I pity you. That is so sad. Because this is one of the best things that we do as a church, where we get up and we hug each other. And how you doing? It's only just a brief moment. But what? I have been to churches. I have been to churches where they go out of their way not to look at you. Have you been there? You been there too? Yeah, yeah. I stood right where you are right there, Bill, and I was brand new in the church, just visiting with my family, and people walked by, and instead of, they didn't look, they did this. I'm like, what? It's quite a crook you got in your neck there, you know? They were so afraid of looking at me. I will tell you, people know us when they know that we love. Love involves seeking the highest good for God's creation. That is what love is, as everything in our attitudes and our actions. Put God first, neighbor second, and yourself last. And love is more interested in the well-being of other people than our own well-being. It is seeing everyone through the lens of Christ and treating them as Christ has treated them. Now, you know, I don't preach politics, and I never will, so don't look for me. If you want to know who to vote for, all I want to tell you to is when the time comes, go vote. You'll hear me say that 1,000 times, but I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. But what I watch is how our society treats people who get in trouble. Politicians seem to do it on a regular basis. I think that they have special shoes so they can shoot their own feet every day. They do that all the time. But it didn't have to be that. It could be any celebrity or anything like that. I remember one that happened, and this was up in South Carolina. We had a politician who got into some serious trouble, and it went nationwide. Everybody was making fun of him, and he did a stupid thing, so I kind of get the idea. But what bothered me was the joy that it gave in making fun of somebody's sin. That bothers me, you know? Okay, make fun of something else, but to make fun of somebody's shortcomings instead of dealing with it with a sense of love, what would Jesus do? Do you think Jesus would have been like Jay Leno and poking fun at everything, every foible of every person who falls from grace in some way? I don't believe that. I think that we fail as a church and as believers when we do that. Because in all those exchanges, all that way of looking at others, we fail in love. It undermines the value of all the wonderful gifts that people have, and people are good to their core. Quite simply, those people that are making fun, those people that are, well, they're not rejoicing in the right, but rejoicing, at least reveling in the wrong. A wagging of tongues that did not fulfill any of the biblical commands to pray for those in authority or to remove the log in their own eye before commenting on the speck in somebody else's. That behavior, no matter how well-intended it may have been, was not Christ-guided or Christ-centered and brought shame and division to the body of Christ because it lacks love. This failure of the love test in this manner was not universal, of course, and even the believers who failed that particular love test failed less the love test and other things and did great. But some of the time, it's still significant. To fail once in a while is still important. Do we fail the test of love some of the time? Yes. As individuals, as a church? Yes. And we should be concerned about that. We shouldn't take our lapses lightly. Notice I say our lapses because it is about us that the love is all about. It is not for me to judge you or for you to judge me. Rather, it is for us to look at ourselves and ask, am I focused on Christ or on myself? Am I showing the love of God to others, doing what Jesus would do and allowing Jesus to work through me? Or am I allowing my feelings, my frustrations, my needs, my pride, my talents to dominate interactions with others? Love is the test of our faith. It is the test of our community. It is the test of each one of our lives. I think our love quotient around here, frankly, is pretty high. We hug. We bless one another with a smile. We gather together and pray for one another. Both in this place and outside, we are concerned. As a church, as individuals, we do care. We do use the gifts we have to build up the body and not simply to bring glory to ourselves. I believe this to the core of my being. But are we there yet? Are we really reaching the zenith of what our faith says that we should be about? Have we managed to fulfill all that Christ asks of us? When we say, we will follow you, are we fully made over into the image of Christ and love the way that he loves? Listen, see, I want you to put your name in today's passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians where love is described. I want you to think about yourself and see how much you agree with it and how much more traveling along the road of spiritual growth and understanding you need to go. Because listen, this is about you. So just close your eyes for a moment, and let me read this passage about love. Love is patient, love is kind. I am patient. I am kind. I am not envious or boastful, arrogant or rude. I do not insist on my own way. I am not irritable or resentful. I do not rejoice at the wrongdoings, but rejoice in truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. Okay, open your eyes. Now, it's tough, isn't it? I mean, trying to say all that about yourself once in a while and then saying, trying to avoid the words most of the time or almost always, as in most of the time I am patient and kind, or almost always I am not rude or resentful. Your salvation, understand, does not depend on how well you do this. It does not depend on your having become perfect. That is the exact opposite of the message of love that we proclaim here. But the degree to which you try that which is your task before you is critical to the integrity of everything that we believe. It is the essential component of being the church, of truly being the people of God, of being a people who show God's light to the world and who bring his healing power wherever we go. In the wonderful little book entitled Pocketful of Miracles, it's a daily devotional that came out earlier in the year, a woman named Joan Borezio wrote this. She said, Shakespeare said, pretend a virtue if you have it not. Most of us are still locked up in the petty, self-centered concerns of our egos. Nonetheless, we feel the ancient longing of our soul to move beyond ego to a union with that which is divine. It doesn't matter if our motivation for divine union falters or if selfish concerns dominate. If we just pretend the virtue of longing for God and being of service to others, eventually those virtues will arise spontaneously. As my spouse puts it, fake it till you make it. Now, don't feel like loving? Do the caring thing anyway. Don't feel like being kind? Say something nice about the person who's being rude anyway. Don't think that someone else's plan will work and that your idea was better? Let them do it anyway. Don't think you can possibly do what God is calling you to do? Start doing it. Start doing it anyway. Fake it until you make it, as Paul says it. Earnestly strive for the greater gifts. The greatest of these is love. Have you heard a story about the actor who was playing the part of Jesus in one of those passion plays? It was out in the Ozarks. It was a great thing. He earned the role, and he was carrying the cross, going through the street towards crucifixion. But there was a heckler in the crowd who was giving him a hard time. The guy didn't like it. And he got worse and worse, and finally he set the cross down, went over, and punched the guy in the nose. It was a break in the dramatic tension, I'm sure. The director said, "You can't do that. You don't ever let that happen again." He said, "No problem. I just lost control of myself." Well, the next day, he's out and he's carrying the cross as well. The heckler, who apparently decided he was going to be his job to make this guy's life miserable, was back. So he started heckling. The guy couldn't take it anymore. Put the cross down, went over, and punched him again. And the director said, "You're done. You're done. I can't handle this. You can't be punching people in the crowd." And the guy said, "But he's just so infuriating." I know, but you can't be doing that. You're Jesus. You can't do it." He said, "Please, just give me one more chance. I need this job. I need the money, my family, all that." And the director said, "Okay, last chance. This is it. Anything happens at all but during the play, you're done." So he gets out there, and of course, heckler's still there, and he's like, "Hey, you know, he's just giving him a hard time as he's going." The guy, you can see him gritting his teeth. Jesus is just like, he's grabbing onto that cross, and he's going. He's just keeping his head down. You could just see his face is turning red. He's sweating, everything like that. And under his breath, you could hear him saying, "Just wait until the resurrection." Yeah, I'll meet you after the resurrection. We'll straighten this out. You know, sometimes it's hard for us who profess to be Christians to behave like Christians are supposed to behave. But strive for it and live as if you have it, for in truth, you do. Christ died to bring it to you and to show you what it is like, and he rose from the dead to show that it is his power. It is his power, a power greater than your sin. When you confess Christ as your Lord, I know all of you have done that, God comes in and he abides in you and he gives you the ability to live with him and to live within his love. And you do it. You know how often? You do it 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week, 1 year, 1 step at a time. So turn to God and ask for God's help for you to pass the love test each minute, each day, each week, each month, each year. Let us pray. So, Father, there really is a test to this. We don't get to simply come and sit and feel good about ourselves and then go off. That we are supposed to be people who are known by our love. And there are so many opportunities in our community where we are that church that loves and cares. And that individually, we hear wonderful stories of people who truly care and do whatever they can to love. And those people sitting in the pews today are inspirations to us, because we know that all of us do not do it all the time. None of us do, really. But here and there, we see it, we know it, we feel it, we hear it, we share it. And all of that is a tremendous blessing, not just to the people that we care about and love, but to ourselves as well. So we turn ourselves over to you once again today. Show us what it means to love. And we ask this in the name of the great love, Jesus Christ. Amen.